This is the fourth message in a series about what the Bible says about being strong. And this one is about being ready with the gospel of peace. There's a short reading, well, just a verse actually. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, which says to have your feet sandaled with the readiness for the gospel of peace. We've been using as a foundation for this series the Apostle Paul's metaphor of armour to illustrate the things that we need to have in place if we're going to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, which is what Paul tells us to be in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10. And I've been trying to encourage us to remember that this armour that Paul talks about is only a metaphor. In other words, it stands for something else, something real. It is not some strange mystical spiritual thing that we can put on as a spiritual exercise in a few minutes. It symbolizes the real truth of God, his word written in the Bible and his living word in Jesus, which we have to engage with and commit to our minds, trusting God to minister to our hearts by his Spirit so that it transforms our lives and so that we can stand on it. This is so necessary today in a time when we are inundated by so many competing truths. I watched a truly disturbing documentary on Netflix recently called The Social Dilemma. You might have seen it. It investigates the way in which social media influences our understanding of truth and has effectively polarized and divided our societies, and I'd recommend watching it if you can. One of the participants speculated that a big obstacle to putting this situation right is that we don't really know what truth is. Those were his very words, or something very like them. People choose their own truth from a bewildering array of vlogs, comments, alternative views, and conspiracy theories. Many are abandoning mainstream news outlets on the grounds that they're biased and turning to alternative sources that have no more grounding in fact themselves, and probably less. These truths are frequently held with contempt and hatred for those who hold opposing views. Families and friends have been estranged because of their views on COVID, the environment, or how they voted on Europe or in a general election. No one knows what the truth is, but everyone thinks they do and demands their version of it. It's not a good thing for us to live without truth, but how do we know what it is and where its authority comes from? Who decides what is right and what is wrong? It is this is the very thing that was at issue at the beginning of human history. People were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or death would come into the world. Physical death, but more importantly, the spiritual death of separation from God. You can see that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. They disobeyed that command. The command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in doing so, they took upon themselves the right to decide what truth is, what is right and what is wrong. And we can see the consequences that are so obvious in the world all around us today. At this point in history, they seem to be coming to a head. No wonder Jesus says that we will find true freedom when we follow him, continue in his word and come to know the truth. You can see that in John chapter 8, 31, where Jesus says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." When we do that, we bring ourselves back under God's authority, in a place where we can measure all human claims to truth against the truth of God, which has divine authority. So to put on truth like a belt, we were saying, we need to do more than just declare that we are doing so in faith. We have to learn and absorb and personalize the truth, and have it ministered to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. So then we looked at righteousness illustrated by the breastplate of a Roman soldier. And I suggested we shouldn't be reluctant to be the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That when we say that, we're not claiming any righteousness on the grounds of our own merit or our holiness or our effort or our goodness, but on the grounds that the righteousness of Jesus has been given to us freely by God, that's called imputed righteousness, if you want the theological term, when we put our faith and trust in him. In ourselves, we're certainly not good enough, and we fall short of God's glory. But we're freely justified, says the book of Romans, because of what Jesus did for us when he took upon himself our sin on the cross. When we say we are righteous, we're not boasting about ourselves, we're boasting about God and what he's done for us. But again, just saying it is not enough. We have to engage with it as the truth We have to understand it. We have to believe it and to declare it if it is going to change the way we perceive ourselves and transform our lives. So putting on the armour of God is a cooperative endeavour in which we have a part to play alongside God in conforming us to the image of Christ. It is in this that we must have courage, resolve and determination. So let's think about the readiness for the gospel of peace. Paul saw in the shoes of the Roman soldier a readiness to move at the word of command from his superiors. When he was on duty, his shoes were always on. When he was given an order, he didn't say, hang on a minute, I'll just get my shoes on and then I'll carry out your order. He did it straight away. And wherever he went, he was a living representative and witness to the power and glory of the Roman Empire. So there are three things here. There is readiness, there is the gospel, and there is peace. We have to have a handle on all three. So readiness. Have you found, as I have, that you can never tell when the opportunity might arise to be a witness to God's love and truth? There's a well-known verse which gives us a sense of the kind of readiness we need in God's service. I'm sure you know it very well. 1 Peter 3:15 encourages us, "In your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. But do this with respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame." If we face life's battles, sorrows and difficulties with hope, would we be able to explain that hope to people who question us about it? Why not spend some time thinking about how you would answer somebody who said, "Why is it that you behave differently? Why is it that you seem to have hope in this situation or that situation where most people would perhaps just collapse?" It's better to be forearmed than to be caught by surprise. Many Christians say they don't know what to say when they're asked about their faith. Could that be because they don't know it well enough themselves? And could that be because they've never taken the time and trouble to learn it for themselves? You can see we can spend years in our Christian lives listening to teaching, but never actually getting down and saying, how do I get this into my own mind and heart? We can listen to messages and go away in the next day or even an hour later, have completely forgotten what was said. Unless we sit down and get together with God's word and we study it for ourselves so that we know what it says, at least so that we know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, because that's the second thing. We've had readiness. We need to be ready to go with the gospel. We need to be ready to share God's truth and his love. But we need the gospel. We need to know what it is. Do you know what it is and how it can be expressed? You see, there are two main ways we can express the love and truth of God to others. The first is in our witness. Jesus said that his disciples would be witnesses to him. What does that mean in practice? Well, it means that we are to be witness to the reality of the resurrected life of Jesus within us. It's more than simply accepting salvation through his death for us and being content with that. If we do that, we will remain spiritual infants, unable to express anything. It's living in the reality of Jesus' risen, glorified life that's important. Paul speaks of this earlier in his letter to the Ephesians when he talks of the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. I suggest you go and read them. Here they are. Chosen before the foundation of the world, holy and blameless in love before him, adopted as his children in Christ, objects of his grace, redeemed, forgiven, knowing the mystery of his will, inheritors, predestined according to God's plan to bring praise to his glory, sealed by the Holy Spirit, made alive with Christ, saved by grace, raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, God's workmanship, brought near, access to the Father, no longer foreigners and strangers, fellow citizens with the saints, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. It's possible for every Christian to have some understanding and appreciation of these things because these things apply to every Christian if we know Jesus as our Saviour. And this is the glorious reality we need to learn to live in if we are to be witnesses, not just to the death of Jesus for us on the cross, but to the present living truth of Jesus in our lives. All of Scripture is the Word of God. All of it is equally applicable. But we live, our present experience is happening in the time after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to glory and before his return. We live in that time slot historically. We don't live in the time before his birth. We don't live in the time before his crucifixion. We don't live in the time when he lay in his grave. We don't live just after his resurrection, but after his return to the fullness of power, authority, and glory on his heavenly throne. That's when we live, far above all powers and authorities. And the Bible tells us that the weakest Christian lives there with him in a spiritual sense. So don't stay in the grave with a dead saviour, even if you believe his death saved you. That's the good thing to believe. Don't even stay earthbound with a resurrected Jesus appearing to his disciples, because Jesus has moved on. We all need to fix our anchor where? Not in the grave, not on the earth, but in the heavenly places where Jesus reigns in power and glory, because that's where our strength, that's where our spiritual power, that's where our authority comes from. And that changes how we present ourselves in the world, doesn't it? We may be under great pressure and hardship, but we are not ultimately defeated. And that is a big part of our witness. We now live to serve God, one another and others, and not to indulge our own human natures. And that is a part of our witness as we seek to act in love towards people, even those who hate and oppose us. And our love for one another in the community of believers is also a witness to our discipleship. If we're living in these things out of the power and the authority and the enabling that God gives us because Jesus is on the throne, then we will be a witness of the life of Jesus now. And so the witness of how we live our lives is the first part of the gospel we share. The other element is called the evangel. That's a Greek word. It means the good news. And it has two expressions: the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and our personal testimony. The good news. Do I know what the good news is? Ask yourself that question. Do I know what the good news of Jesus is? Could I explain it? And you know, it's quite difficult these days to explain the good news of Jesus, the good news of God, to somebody who doesn't know and doesn't have any background in scripture or the Christian faith at all. We're saying that an almighty creator God exists in a world that is convinced by materialism and scientism. God created all things, including life. That was evolutionary forces, wasn't it? We live under God's judgment because of sin. But who even believes in sin today? Guilt is bad to people today. People aren't fully responsible for the things that they do. They're the products of their environment. And in any case, modern morality has decided that many of the things that the Bible calls bad are actually good, hasn't it? The secular worldview, philosophy, and morality has actually hardened the hearts and minds of most people to the truth of the gospel. It's very difficult for people to accept it. And that's why we're so dependent on the Holy Spirit, to witness the truth of the gospel spiritually to people's hearts when we speak it. We can speak the truth about creation, sin, and salvation to people, and they might seem very resistant and even mocking and scornful, but they always were. And there have been countless occasions from the Apostle Paul onwards where God has touched the lives of the most resistant of people and drawn them to him. God can surprise and amaze us by who he brings to faith. But we need to be ready to share the gospel fully, or at least point people towards someone who can. So again, ask yourself, do I know the gospel? Do I understand just what is in the gospel? Just how Jesus saved us and why? And am I able to explain it or express it in some way? And secondly, connected to our witness is our testimony. Am I able to explain my faith? Why do I personally believe in Jesus? Why am I a Christian? Please be reassured, not everybody is able to be specific about the how and when of their salvation. The journey of faith is sometimes presented as a fixed procedure in which people have the gospel preached to them, they come under conviction of sin, they repent, they receive God's forgiveness through faith in Jesus and his work on the cross, and then they are gloriously saved. And I agree that conviction, repentance, and faith are the essential responses to the gospel, and that without them people cannot be saved. But in my experience, it doesn't always happen as neatly as we might like. I don't recall myself having an especially intense sense of sin when I came to Christ. I thought I wasn't so bad, really. But over the years, goodness me, I have learnt differently. God has shown me the truth about myself, my attitudes and my dispositions and all sorts of things about myself, some of which has been mortifying. So not everyone can identify a time and a date at which they came to faith. Some people are brought up in a faith environment and couldn't really say exactly when it became a living reality for them. For some, it's a powerful, overwhelming, one-off experience. For others, it isn't. That's okay. God treats people as individuals and deals with each accordingly. But as we go in faith, I would hope that we would all come to the place where we can give some account of the reality of Jesus Christ in our lives and what it means to us now. And finally, we've talked about readiness, we've talked about the gospel, and now we're talking about the gospel of peace. And I'm not talking here about a feeling of inner peace necessarily, not primarily anyway. I'm talking about peace with God after having been at odds with him because of sin. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we've been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, we're not his enemies anymore. Before we come to know him through faith in Christ, our human nature resists and rebels against God. But when he comes to dwell in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, he begins to soften our hearts towards him. We are no longer against him. We're no longer subject to his judgment. He's on our side. We're on his side. And as we come to know him and his truth and understand it and believe it, the relationship of peace that we have with him becomes more and more of a reality of peace and contentment in our hearts. The gospel tells us that Jesus brokered peace with God on our behalf. He put a treaty in place that we are part of when we come to faith and trust in him. We're no longer at war with him. We're on the same side in the battle against the world, the devil, and our own human nature. So these are the things that we're to understand, believe, and live by if we are ready to go with the gospel of peace wherever God sends us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good news that has saved me and that you've entrusted to me to be ready to share with others. Please plant in my heart and mind what I need to know to be able to be a strong witness to your truth to those who don't know you. Please reveal to me the reality of your presence in my life now, so that I can bear witness to my own experience of you working in my life. Please cause me to be ready at all times to share your good news in my words and in my actions, so that my life can be strong and fruitful for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to take communion together now. I hope you've got something to eat and something to drink so that you can join in with me. Let's pray as we come to communion. Now, Lord, we come to you in faith to receive bread and wine in remembrance of your body and blood given for us as a sacrifice of atonement for our sin. We come to this place, Lord, separated from one another, but united in the Spirit in you. We do not come deserving because we know we fall far short of your glory. But we thank you that you've declared us righteous in Jesus Christ. We thank you for one another. We thank you that you've commanded that we exercise forbearance and forgiveness towards one another. In our weakness, we so often hurt each other, offend each other, and take offense where none was intended. We misunderstand, we gossip, we speak without thinking. We freely and wholeheartedly forgive now anyone who we think or feel may have wronged us. We know that we cannot worthily come to this table unless we do so forgive. Matthew 26:26-29 says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take and eat it, this is my body.' And then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Father God, we thank you for this bread and this wine. It represents for us the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Saviour, who gave himself for us on Calvary's cross. We thank you that because of this sacrifice, we can approach your throne of grace with confidence and with boldness. And so Jesus took bread, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take and eat it. This is my body." And then he took a cup and he gave it to them and he said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for for the forgiveness of sins. And so let's pray. Thank you, Father, that we have been privileged to share in this sacrament, remembering your death for us. Thank you that you rose again, and that we share in your resurrection life. Thank you that you are enthroned in glory, and that all that you inherit belongs to us too. May we live full, abundant, fruitful lives out of the riches that you have earned for us. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we're going to finish with the song, "We've a Story to Tell to the Nations That Will Turn Their Hearts to the Right." Amen.